2 Thessalonians. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that book, and let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for, Lord, just allowing us a place to meet, allowing us this time that we can just set aside all of the concerns of the world, the worries that plague us. We can come into this place and just listen to you. Lord, nobody here needs to hear anything that I have to say, but we need desperately to hear what you have to say. So use this time to speak to us through your word and by your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. 2 Thessalonians. Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica was written maybe about a year after the first letter was written. Both letters are written early in Paul's ministry. He's on his second missionary journey. He writes both letters from the city of Corinth. You could read about his activities in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. But Paul had visited Thessalonica before coming to Corinth, and he was in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks before getting run out of town, and that story is in Acts chapter 17. But during those 3 weeks, he told them about Jesus. He told them about the Messiah, the one who came in human flesh, God incarnate, came in human flesh to live among us and to die for us, to pay the price for our sin. He lived a perfect life. He lived a righteous life. He revealed the Father to us. He let us see the heart of God, to know who God is. And for his trouble, we killed him. We crucified him. But as you know, the story doesn't end there, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He came back to life. And then after his resurrection, he rose to heaven, ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus came to reveal truth. That's what he told Pilate. He came to demonstrate the heart of a loving Father, and he offers salvation. He offers eternal life to all who believe. And as Paul gave that message in Thessalonica, there were many who accepted it, who believed and converted. They responded to Paul's message. And so for 3 weeks, Paul taught those who believed, those who confessed faith in Jesus Christ. He explained how we are to live in this life. Because you see, accepting Jesus as your Savior is just the first step. It's the first step in a journey that all believers take. It's a journey, it's a process of being sanctified, of God conforming us into the image of Christ. The work, it's painful sometimes. For the Thessalonians, it was persecution, and a serious kind of persecution, not just, you know, somebody giving you the stink eye. It was, they were getting beaten. They were getting thrown out of jobs. Their lives were threatened. It was serious persecution. They experienced hard times. But as Paul explains to them in the first letter, this is all a part of his plan. His plan is to change them. And then Paul encouraged them by reminding them that Jesus is coming back, that he is going to rescue us out of this world before the tribulation comes, before the wrath of God descends on this earth. God is going to judge this world, but we are not appointed to that wrath. And so Paul encourages them with that. But after Paul left, well, there were some rumors that began to circulate. There were questions that arose. And there was a bit of confusion in the church regarding the return of Christ. And the Thessalonians, well, they overreacted. And that's what we do very often when we don't understand things. When things are confusing, we overreact, and that's what they did. You see, there was fake news back then. Fake news, not anything new, you know. There was a letter circulating that was supposedly written by Paul. And in the letter it said, man, we're in it. We're in the tribulation. We're going through it right now. We're not going to get rescued. We've missed the rapture. It was fake news. And so Paul, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica from Corinth to check on them. And Timothy brings the first letter with him when he goes. But this is the second time that Paul sent Timothy. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul had sent Timothy back from Athens before he got to Corinth. So when they left Thessalonica, they ended up in Athens. Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them, and he continues on to Corinth. Timothy then catches up with Paul in Corinth. Paul hears from Timothy what's going on, and he writes the first letter and sends Timothy back from Corinth. So there's a lot of back and forth between Paul and Timothy and the people in Thessalonica. And so he writes the first letter to clarify things regarding the rapture of the church. But still, there was confusion. The persecution made it seem like they were in the tribulation. There are these difficult times that they were going through. And apparently there were people claiming to be prophets who said the same thing. They were prophesying that, yes, we're in the tribulation, and man, it's only going to get worse. And so life was tough. Life was tough for them. And so Paul now writes his second letter to the Thessalonians to correct and to explain things about the tribulation. Verse 1, chapter 1, begins this way. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always thank God for you, brothers. This is right, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. So Paul begins by commending them, telling them that they're doing great. He says that he thanks God for them because of, notice, their faith and their love, the love that they had for each other. Now, if you're thinking at all, and you should be, you're not supposed to check your brain at the door when you come in here. You should be thinking these things through. But if you're thinking, you may recall that Paul commented in his first letter about how well they were doing. He talked about their faith and their hope and their love in chapters 1 and chapter 5. But in the introduction to this letter, he only talks about two of those three. There's one missing. Did you catch that? He mentions their faith and he mentions the love that they have for each other, but he doesn't talk about their hope. I don't think that's accidental. What does hope mean in Scripture? Do you know what the definition for hope is in Scripture? What it means is the expectation of coming good. That we expect, that we know that there is coming good. We have hope. The blessed hope of the redeemed is the return of Christ, that he is coming back. That is our blessed hope. I believe that they were losing hope. I believe that there was this sense among them that, oh man, maybe we missed the rapture. We're not going to be rescued out of this. We got 7 years of terrible stuff that's coming. And hope, man, it began to fail. Their faith was growing. They loved each other, but their hope, I think, was fading. A year earlier, man, they were living for Christ's return. They were looking for it. But because of bad teaching and because of trials, because of difficulties, they began to lose their hope. Hope. The knowledge of coming good. It's like the single lady who bought a ticket to go on a Mediterranean cruise, and you know, she got all packed and got to the ship and found her stateroom and got settled there. And it was about dinner time, so she put on the best dress that she had to go to dinner. And she goes into the dining hall and she sees a guy sitting by himself over at a table. And so she makes her way over to where he's sitting, and she says to me, you know, I hate to interrupt your meal, but I have to tell you, you bear a remarkable resemblance to my third husband. And the guy said, well, this is the strangest pickup line I have ever heard. I've got to know more about this. And so he says, well, how many times have you been married? And she said, twice. You see, she's hoping, Peggy, that he is going to be her third. If you have to explain it. Yeah, you need to have your brains plugged in when you come in. You can't just unplug. The hope, the knowledge of coming good. In 1 Corinthians, it says that when everything is said and done, at the very end of everything, there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. Of course, Paul tells us that the greatest of these is love. Because, you see, faith covers our past. It tells us, it lets us know that Christ died for us. And all of our sins, past, present, and future, but all of our sins are covered. I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hope, on the other hand, it secures my future. I know for a fact that good is coming. I know for a fact that Christ is coming. He's going to return, and he's going to pull us out of here. And so all of that frees me to love in the present. You can love presently. Love God and love the people around me. And so love is the greatest. But still, hope is an essential pillar of Christianity. A healthy Christian, a healthy church will be hopeful. We need to be hopeful. Hope, the expectation of coming good. But it seems that the folks in Thessalonica had begun to lose some of that. They began to lose their hope, confused about the tribulation. And notice that Paul doesn't scold them. He doesn't say, you bunch of whiners, you bunch of babies. Suck it up. You know, there's none of that in Paul. He just, in verse 5, he's going to begin to explain what trials are all about, what the tribulation that they're going through, its purpose. Verse 5, he says it's clear. It's a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. And this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, when I'm reading scripture and I come across this idea, this term of God's judgment, I immediately think punishment. And certainly there is an element, there's a punitive element in God's judgment. But that's not all there is. There is more to it than just that. His righteous judgment is the ability, guys, to distinguish right from wrong. That's what his judgment is about. He has the ability to look at a situation, to look at a person, and to know what is good and what is bad, what is evil and what is wrong, what is right. He has that ability. And Paul says that persecution, and nobody likes persecution, You know, we have sign-up sheets for K group and for different things, and people, you know, sign up for those. If we had a sign-up sheet for persecution, nobody would sign up for that. Nobody wants persecution. But Paul says there's a purpose for persecution. He says it's a clear evidence that we are part of God's kingdom. The difficulties, the persecution that we experience. He says that these things, they show that we are counted worthy. Wow. You see, Christ was persecuted when he was here. And he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. James, in his letter, he says, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials, difficulties, there's a purpose for them. They produce endurance in us. They demonstrate something. They demonstrate that we are part of God's kingdom. And God is pleasured by this. Trials indicate God's pleasure in us. Do you think about trials that way? Not me. How do you react to trials? How do you react to the pressures of life? For me, I'm asking God, can you get me out of this? Can you just take it away? Can you give me this thing that I want, because this is going to bring me pleasure in my life? Can you just do this for me? When it's the trials that are the tool that God uses to bring out Christ-like qualities in us, and we're asking to get out of them. I wish there was another way, but there really isn't. If we're going to be like Jesus, then we're going to have to go through hard times. We will go through difficulties. If you've ever played competitive sports, or not everybody is an athlete, if you've ever been in the band, played an instrument, you know that all of those things require effort. Blood, sweat, and tears on occasion to become proficient at what you're doing. You've got to put time into it. And we don't complain. Well, no, we complain. When I was in high school and playing football and going through two-a-days, you complain a lot. Come on, coach, not another set of bleachers. Please don't make... You know, we do complain. We complain about those things. But they're still necessary. You got to do it. You got to go through it. It's the same with our spiritual growth. It takes pressure. It takes heat. And those things over time, in order to bring about the things in us, the qualities in us that God wants, in order to conform us into the image of Christ. I wish there was another way. I'm kind of a no-hassle kind of guy. I just want life to flow smoothly. I don't want any interruptions. I don't want any hassles. I just want life to flow smoothly. But life doesn't work that way. Have you noticed? So rather than asking God to get me out of a problem that I'm in, what I'm learning to say is, Lord, just have your way with me in this situation. Just have your way with me. I'm not asking God to get me out of a jam or to give me the thing that I want. I'm learning that it's best to just say, Lord, have your way with me. Do what is best for me. You know what is best for me. You have your way. You have your way. Some people pray, but then they quit when they don't get what they want. You know, they come to God and they lay out their plan for their life. You know, Lord, I want this kind of wife, and I want this kind of job, and I want a house with 4 bedrooms and 3 baths and granite countertops, and you know, and the list goes on and on, but when God says no, because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he knows what is best for us. When he says no, they say, "Eh, I knew God wouldn't answer my prayer," and they quit. They give up. It's the wrong response. God wants us to bring our request to him. He wants us to. We have that kind of relationship with him that allows us to barge into his courtroom, to barge in before his throne and say, "Dad, I want this." We have that kind of relationship, and he wants us to come in and talk to him. But when he says no, I can't get my nose out of joint. I can't get disappointed and begin to complain or gripe or pray harder or stop praying. I've got to take it. I've got to acknowledge that he knows best. Because truthfully, guys, we do not know what's best for us. We think we do. God does. So the best prayer for us is, "Lord, just have your way with me. Whatever you want. Put me where you want me." And Paul says we don't need to worry about those who persecute us. Did you see that in there? He says they're going to get what's coming to them. They're going to get what they deserve. Don't worry about those people. Don't fret about those things. God's going to give them what they deserve. And notice this. I love this part. And our reward in this is what? Rest. Anybody here have too much rest? Oh, man, I'm looking forward to this. Our reward is rest. Real, true, honest rest. Man, the world today, it is on edge. It is agitated. It is angry. They cry for peace and justice. But it all eludes them. Because peace and justice will only come when the Prince of Peace is here to rule and preside. Jesus is going to return with his mighty angels, it says, and with flaming fire. Man, I wish Steven Spielberg would take this and make a movie out of it. I'd love to see what he could make out of this. But he's going to take vengeance on those who persecute the saints and those who don't obey the gospel. Those who don't obey the gospel. Someone's given you grief today because of your faith. Man, don't get mad at them. Don't get angry with them. You should feel bad for them because of what is headed for them, for what they're going to have to go through. Maybe today you're bothered by what the Democrats are doing, trying to impeach our president. Does that bug you? Does it get under your skin? Or maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're bothered because the Democrats haven't impeached Trump. Are you on edge about these things? Are you grinding your teeth? You're thinking to yourself, "Man, there's no justice. It's just not fair what's happening. This is wrong." You know what? You may be right. You may be right in your position. It may be not fair. It may be wrong what's going on. But I want you to consider this. There's a court that is higher than the Supreme Court. There's a court that's higher than the court of public opinion. And the day is coming, guys, when justice is going to prevail. And justice will be the thing. Things are going to be set right. There was a lady, late 70s, who drove to the mall in her Lincoln Town Car, and she was driving around trying to find a parking spot. It was a busy day, and there weren't many spots, and she was driving 10-15 minutes looking for a spot, and finally spotted one over in the corner, and as she made her way over there, just before she got to the parking spot, this young guy in a brand new Porsche pulls in, screeches in right ahead of her and grabs the spot. Oh, man, she's frustrated by this. So she pulls up and rolls down her window and says, "Young man, what do you think you're doing?" And he said, "That's what happens when you're young and quick." And he jumps out of his car and heads off to the mall. And he gets just before he gets to the mall, he hears this crash, crash. And he spins around. He can't believe what he sees. The woman in the town car is smashing this brand new Porsche, just ramming it. And he just runs back over there and taps, "Lady, what are you doing?" And she said, "That's what happens when you're old and rich." Justice. Man, we're all looking for justice in the world, but justice is not going to come until Christ comes. In this life, guys, it's the guys with the Porsche that get the sweet spots. But let them have it. Let them have it. Because you know what? There's a town car coming. Paul says to these new believers in Thessalonica, relax. Man, the Lord is coming. He's coming with fire, and he's coming with his angels, and he's going to bring justice. He's going to make things right. Well, look at verse 9. He says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. In that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed." A righteous God. He brings judgment on sin and condemns sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. There are some people who say, you know, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. The problem is they don't understand what holiness really is, and they don't understand the awfulness of sin. They say, "I thought God was a God of love. How can he do this? How can he do things like this if he's a God of love?" Well, he is a God of love. We read that in 1 John chapter 4. But guys, he is also a God of justice. He is also a just God. Jeremiah chapter 9. And what allows him to be both loving and just is his holiness, because he is holy. His holiness is what is at the core of his nature. Holiness will bring about love and justice, both. God is love, but he's also going to deal with those who rebel against him, who reject him. Because, you see, everybody has an option. Everybody has a choice. Everybody has the ability to choose. He's given us that. He's made the door wide open, and anybody can come to him at any time. But God can't be righteous without hating sin and without dealing with it. Well, verse 11, excuse me. It says, "And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the chapter ends with this prayer from Paul. He's praying that they will be counted worthy of their calling. You know, and we all have a calling. We all have a calling on our life, to be a mom or to be a dad, to be a truck driver or a computer programmer, or, you know, whatever it is that God has called you to do. But guys, ultimately, our calling is to be an image. Our calling is to an image. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. That's our calling. Our ultimate destination is not just a place, it is also an image. Being conformed into the image of Christ. If you're looking for peace today, the way to peace is to submit to God's plan. Don't fight against it. You know, unbelievers do that. They fight against God's plan. The gospel is presented to them, and they say, no, I can do this on my own. I don't need that. There is a rejection of the message, and there's no peace in their life. But even as believers, sometimes we can kind of push back on God's plan for us. We're saved. We're going to heaven. But God has said to us, hey, I want you to move in this direction. You go, nah, not right now, or maybe later, or we come up with all kinds of excuses, and peace evades us. If you want peace in your life, submit to His plan. We will pick it up there in chapter 2 next week. I want to invite you to read ahead. The second chapter is very interesting. It talks about the man of sin, the one that we call the Antichrist. So expect an interesting study next week. Why don't you go ahead and stand? We'll have Robert come up and close us. We'll have people down front here to pray with you if the Lord so moves you, the Lord is speaking to you and you want somebody to pray with you. You know, last week, Robert gave us an update on the protests in Hong Kong. You know, China became a communist country in 1949 after the communist revolution. And back then, there were a lot of changes that took place. There were pastors that were put to death. There were missionaries that were thrown out of the country. And persecution continues in China today. But what's interesting to me is that in China today, there are more Christians than in any other country in the world. Now, part of that is because China is so populous. I get that. But the church is not hindered by that. Church is not stopped by that. One of the leaders of the underground church in China met with Chuck Smith in early 2000, 2001, something like that. And she told him that in China there are over 1.5 million home churches. That's amazing. Especially when you consider that there are 385,000 in the U.S. 385,000 churches. 1.5 million home churches in China. And she told him that over 1 million of those home churches consider themselves connected to part of the Calvary Chapel movement. Pretty amazing. We have brothers and sisters in China. We need to be praying for them. But understand that persecution is not stopping them. It's not holding them back. God can reach anyone, anywhere, no matter what form of government they live under. We need to pray for them. We need to ask God to strengthen them. But we also need to ask God for boldness for us, that we would be bolder in our faith. The churches today that are flourishing in some very dark, dark places. Thessalonica. The church there was in a very dark situation. They were going through persecution. But it wasn't stopping them. It wasn't slowing them down. Father, we thank you for this day. Father, encourage our hearts through this letter as we head into it, as we begin it today. Lord, speak to us and minister to us. Challenge us. We live in easy times, Lord. Don't let the easiness of our life become something that slows us down. Father, challenge us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.